Would you open your Bibles, please, as you're taking a seat to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Somewhere in the Bible.
My intention was to preach from Galatians chapter 2, and particularly the song we just sang. In light of verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And yet I felt drawn in a different direction because of the events of Friday night and Saturday. It was all a little surreal. At least at our house, I had just got home with a Casey's pizza because my grandsons are Presbyterian, and whatever we do the first time, we have to do it the same way for the next 400 years. And so it was pizza night, and I had just got home. It had just started to rain, and we had just sat down to eat, and we're eating our first slice of pizza around the kitchen table, and my wife's weather alert on her phone went off. And then we heard the sirens go off. And Augustus is 8 years old, and he looked at us sober as a judge, and he said, "I wish it was just a normal night." And then he bowed his head and started to cry. And I told him, "Buddy, we've been in this house over 20 years, and twice we've had to go to the basement for 15 or 20 minutes. I said, come on, we're going to be fine." So we went down to the basement. We took the pizza, and we sat down there, and we were eating pizza in the basement. We've never done that before. And watching the radar on our phone, and I would go up to the top the stairs and look out. And honestly, it looked like it had passed north of us. It was starting to lighten up, and I said, "I think we're okay." And we went back upstairs into the kitchen, and we hadn't been seated 5 minutes. My wife got up to do something at the sink, and she looked out, and I just heard her say, "Tornado, right now, tornado." And we both looked up, Augustus and I, out the window, and we could see it. Well, we scurried back down to the basement. Augustus didn't even put on his shoes. And, you know, there's the terror. There's the sense of the surreal. And in the most terrible sense possible, there's this awesome force of nature. And I honestly, from my perspective, I spent most of my time standing at the top of the stairs of our basement watching the thing, ready to go back downstairs. And I thought it was farther north than it was. And about the time, from my perspective, it got behind our garage, and it seemed to slow down, and the wind behind me started picking up. I thought, okay, time to go downstairs. And so we went downstairs, and, you know, then it was over. And then this most beautiful sunset, and the rest of the evening, a stream of text messages and phone calls and trying to figure out who's where and is everybody okay, and can we get somebody to answer their phone. And then the, you know, Bobby's house, the tree fell over, huge tree, away from their house, thankfully. He said they saw the thing pass through the field just north of them, going right towards Sharon Payne's neighborhood. And Sharon had damage to her roof, but escaped relatively unscathed. But houses around, the trees and the damage, and I kept listening, I kept waiting, and I mean, I finally, Susan from the funeral home told me about the young mother in Duggar. She was driving with her three sons, and a tree fell and hit their car, and it killed her, and the boys were injured. One is still, my understanding, in critical care at Riley Hospital, but is expected to be okay. And they belong to Whosoever Will Church, and Susan said that their family, their church family, is coming around them like a loving army. But we grieve for all that. It's We hear about things like that. We hear things like that a lot, really. But it doesn't really strike home until it literally strikes home. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm about to say. As horrible as it was on Friday night, it really didn't rise to the level of a major national tragedy, did it? Now, for those directly involved, of course it's a major tragedy. But did you remember that just 4 years ago? Anybody remember the collapse of the condominium in Florida, the Champlain Tower South? 12 floors, the pancake collapsed, all happened in less than 12 seconds. 97 people killed, 11 injured, 11 were unaccounted for. I never did hear if they found them or not. I don't remember where I was when I heard that story. If you go back 5 years, if you go back 10 years, if you go back 50, if you go back 100 years, if you look at the news stories, you will find scores of lesser known, now mostly forgotten, stories of local tragedies. The other side to that is I remember exactly where I was even as a boy of 7 years old in 1963 when our high school principal came in and told us that President Kennedy had been shot and then later that he had died. I remember exactly where I was when I learned that the space shuttle Challenger had exploded. We were standing in the home of Michael and Kathy Godwin in Coal City and staring at the replay of that huge misshapen cloud and the falling debris. I remember exactly where I was when the terrorist attacks of September 11th, 2001 unfolded. I was watching it all on television in my parents' house with my mother. And later on, I went to see Linda Morton. She was recovering from brain surgery in the hospital. And every screen in that hospital had the same images. But I don't remember where I was when the building collapsed in Florida. There wasn't anything small about it to people who were directly involved. But we see and hear so many of these kinds of things from too many places in the world. And we shake our heads, we cluck our mouths, then we go on with our lives. In one sense, we have to do that because we cannot bear the load of all of the tragedies in all of the news from all over the world in our hearts. There's always a tragedy happening somewhere. If we allowed it, it could smother any kind of joy or happiness that we have. We weren't made to bear all that. But in another sense, we don't want to dwell on these things too long because they raise too many disturbing questions. Disasters capture our attention. They confront us with the fact of our own mortality. We look for ways to understand these things, to process them, and to somehow try to reassure ourselves that it couldn't happen to us until it does. In the passage before us today in Luke 13, there are two disasters referred to which are mostly lost to history. The Jewish historian Josephus from the first century, he tells us of a couple of incidents that may be the ones referred to here. But we're not 100% sure. These may be two of the countless multitude of smaller local tragedies that have been forgotten by everybody, in this case except by Luke. And he only chooses to share them because they come up in an exchange between Jesus and the crowd he was addressing. One of these tragedies was used by people to try to get Jesus to say and do the kinds of things they wanted him to say and do. They were trying to manipulate him with them. The other tragedy was used by Jesus to confront people with the reality that they'd rather not think about. In this passage, Jesus asks three disturbing questions. The first two are nearly the same. with different applications. The third question is hidden in a parable. It's implied, but it's really not hard to understand. None of these questions really is hard to understand. They're just disturbing. They confront us with the uncertainty of life, the certainty of death, and the reality of what lies beyond. So why would Jesus want to disturb us? I mean, does he want to make us unhappy? No. The fact is, he's confronting us with things that we already wrestle with in our private thoughts, in the still of the night, when we're faced with disturbing events. Jesus' words are like a surgeon's scalpel. They cut to the real problem, to the real issue. They confront us with our own fears and with another spiritual danger that he desperately wants us to avoid. The danger's real, and there's no time to mince words. There's no time to give false assurances. So he urgently asks these three disturbing questions with one disturbing answer. First question, beginning in verse 1, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." There were some present at that very time. When Luke says it, he's tying this passage with what had just happened. I'm not going to read the last three verses of chapter 12. But he just told a short parable that the point of which was now is the time to settle accounts with God. So they told Jesus about the Galileans that Pilate had mingled their blood with the sacrifice. Galilee was a strange mix of contradictions. It was to the north. You've got your maps in the back of your Bibles, that little harp-shaped lake to the north. Beautiful place. But it was situated on several major trade routes, and because of that, it was more worldly and cosmopolitan than either Samaria or Judea to the south. There was a large Gentile population in Galilee. And maybe due to their influence, the Galilean observance of the Jewish law was considered to be somewhat more loose and careless in the appearance of in the opinion of the Jews in the south. And yet, paradoxically, some of the greatest teachers of the law came from Galilee. And the Galilean Jews had a fierce patriotism and devotion to the Jewish way of life. And they had a history of being ready at a moment to rebel against any foreign power that exercised authority over the Jewish people, even intimidating empires like Assyria and Rome. Josephus, the historian, says that the Galileans were always ready to go to war against the oppressors of the Jews, and they had no lack of men of courage who were willing to do so. Galileans were fierce patriots, and Rome saw Galilee as a province that was full of unrest and extremely volatile. Josephus records the event, which may be what these people were talking to Jesus about. Pontius Pilate, I usually say the Roman ruler because procurator. My wife reminds me, it rhymes with alligator. Roman ruler over Judea. Pilate rightly concluded that they needed a better water supply in Jerusalem. So he proposed to build a new Roman aqueduct to bring water. But in order to fund the project, he decided to conscript certain monies that were given to the temple. The aqueduct was a good idea. It was a justified expenditure. And maybe he thought that since the water was for the Jewish people, he would use the Jewish money from the temple to get the thing built. But he severely underestimated the Jewish reaction. They were outraged that he would take money given to the temple, in their minds given to God, and use it for a Roman building project. The Jews were up in arms, and a great mob gathered in the temple complex to protest what Pilate was doing. And many of these were Galileans, once again at the forefront of the outcry against a foreign oppressor. Now, Rome took a very dim view of civil unrest. Pilate instructed his soldiers to go and mingle with the crowd, disguising themselves under cloaks so they could blend in. He also told them not to take swords, but only cudgels and clubs, probably intending to avoid bloodshed, but it didn't work. At a prearranged signal, the soldiers threw off their cloaks and began attacking the mob to disperse them, and they carried out their orders with intense zeal and violence, and many of the Jews were beaten to death. A great number of Galileans were among those who died. There were always people in the temple who were making sacrifices, but that day Pilate literally mingled the blood of Jewish patriots with the sacrifices. And the whole unfortunate event just made the seething hatred of the Jewish people for Rome, especially for Pontius Pilate, to be even worse. So it's as if some people in the crowd got tired of Jesus talking about all this spiritual stuff. If he was the Messiah, wasn't he going to lead an armed revolt against Rome? And as if to goad him in that direction, they brought up Pilate's brutal massacre of the Galileans, as much as to say, isn't Pilate cruel and horrible? What are you going to do about it, Jesus? But Jesus wouldn't be manipulated. He wouldn't take their bait. Instead of getting political, he asked them this disturbing question. He answered them, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" Jewish people then and now had many factions. Along with those who thought that they should rise up against Rome and try to cast off the yoke of Rome, there were others who believed that the Messiah would take care of all of that when he came back. And to these Jews, it was presumptuous and foolish, even sinful, to try to make the kingdom come before the Messiah arrived. The Galileans, the Zealots, and others, they believed that the Messiah wouldn't come until the Jewish people proved they were ready for the kingdom by rising up against their oppressors. And so this was an ongoing argument amongst the Jewish people in the first century, but there were many Jewish people who would have believed that the Galileans Pilate slaughtered got what was coming to them. They presumed against God, these patriots, and they presumed against the Messiah, and so they suffered for it. Ironically, did you know in our present day that Orthodox Jews feel much the same way about the modern state of Israel? Orthodox Jews opposed the founding of the Jewish state in 1948. Because they believe that when Messiah comes, he will set up his own state, and they see the modern state of Israel as a secular affront to God. But there's an even deeper feeling that Jesus was confronting. From ancient times till now, there's been the idea that bad things happen to bad people. Good things happen to good people. If something bad happened to you, then it reveals that despite appearances to the contrary, you must really be bad after all, and God's punishing you for something. Like in the book of Job, Job lived in the time of Abraham approximately about 4,000 years ago, and when all Job's friends came to see him and confront him and comfort him, supposedly, about all the tragedies he was going through, they all more or less told him the same thing. It's really too bad that you're going through all this, but you must have some hidden sin that none of us knew about. In fact, you're probably getting less than you deserve. No wonder Job called them miserable comforters. I point out to you that they comforted him the most before they started to talk. There were Jews who believed that same way about the Galileans that Pilate slaughtered. There are people today, even Christians, who still think that same way in their heart of hearts. Something bad happens to someone, well, God must be dealing with them. God must be punishing them in some way, especially if it's somebody you don't like. Sometimes people will say, what have I done when something bad happens to them? As much as to say, God is obviously punishing me for something, I just don't know what it is. I want you to see how forcefully Jesus rejects any such idea. He says, no, I tell you. And then he bends it right back to the point he'd been making. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And the you is plural. He's talking to all of them. He's talking to all of us. The word repent means a change of heart and mind that leads to a change of direction. Repentance doesn't mean crying a lot of tears or being emotional, though that often can accompany repentance. Repentance isn't being sorry for the bad things that happened to you because of your poor decisions. Repentance isn't being sorry that you got caught doing something wrong. Repentance is changing your mind about the things you've been doing and the way you've been living your life. It's admitting that the things you've been doing are sinful and that you need God's forgiveness. It's looking at your life the way God looks at it, not the way you used to look at it. It's agreeing with God about all of this. The root meaning of the word confess means to agree, specifically to agree with God. Years ago, late 80s or early 90s, I went to see a Christian band from Terre Haute. They never made it big. I wish they had. I loved their name. They called themselves Spin 180. Spin 180. That's exactly what repentance means. You were going one way in your own life, in your own will, and then you begin to see things the way that God sees them, and you agree with Him, and you turn around and you go the other direction. So you spin 180 degrees. The problem with too many people, we want to use Jesus as a hood ornament. We want to spin 360 degrees. Just put, you know, Jesus as a lapel pin and just keep going the way we were going. Jesus, no doubt, offended this crowd. Many of them thought the Galileans got what was coming to them. Jesus said, no, if you don't all repent, you're all going to perish. Every one of us is going to die. I keep saying it, but it keeps confronting me. The statistic is alarming. One out of one persons die. One man quipped, it's getting so bad people are dying who've never died before. But Jesus had something more in mind here than just physical death. The word perish meant ruined. Specifically, something is ruined so that it's unable to fulfill its purpose. It's ruined so that it can't do what it was made to do. He used the same word, did Jesus, to describe what happened to leather wineskins that got dried out and brittle, and then the wine inside would ferment and it burst the wineskins. Luke 5:37 says they were destroyed or they perished. They could no longer fulfill the purpose they were made for, to hold wine. What's a human being made for? What's our purpose? You were made to have a loving relationship with your Creator and to glorify Him. But sin ruins that. And if you don't repent of your sins, when you die, it will ruin you. You will no longer be able to have a loving relationship with your Creator or to glorify Him. You will perish. A ruined wineskin was thrown onto the town garbage heap. I heard someone say years ago that hell is the garbage heap of the universe. Hell is where people who spend their whole lives saying to God, leave me alone, finally get their wish. This is what Jesus means by perish. This is why Jesus came. This is why Jesus died. This is why Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Do you know, if you look at everything the Bible says, we can't even repent on our own. We need God's help. It's not just turning over a new leaf. We need God's grace. And repentance and faith in Jesus have always gone hand in hand. Somebody said repentance and faith are like two sides of the same coin. I had a man tell me early on, when I was 18 or 19, he said he used to wrestle with the question, how do I know if I've repented enough? And then one day, he said it dawned on him, I've repented enough when I've turned to Jesus. That's right. Jesus asked this disturbing question because he doesn't want us to perish. He wants us to repent and turn to him. Then the second question, easier to understand when we've got the first question under our belt. Verse 4, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Let me give you just a little more historical context. This time Jesus brings up a disaster. And this time it wasn't the result of a cruel dictator or an oppressive regime. This time it was just a tragic accident. Again, we're not 100% sure we can identify the event, but Josephus gives us a likely candidate. The Pool of Siloam was located at the southern end of the city of Jerusalem on the southwest side. And apparently there had been a tower under construction there at the juncture of the south and the west walls. And some think that it was the same aqueduct project that had been initiated by Pilate, and that that's why Jesus brought it up here. At some point during or maybe after the construction, the tower collapsed and 18 people were killed. Once again, Jesus is confronting this idea that bad things only happen to bad people. These people weren't inciting rebellion against Rome. They weren't protesting against Pilate. Maybe they just come to the pool of water to get something to drink. Maybe they came to dip themselves in the pool for a ritual bath, what they called a mikveh bath. Maybe they were just trying to cool off in the heat. Maybe they were watching their children play in the water. Maybe they were just walking through the area. The tower collapsed. 18 people died. It was a tragedy. And Jesus asked, you think these were worse offenders than all the others? He used a word that meant debtor. He was saying, do you think these people owed a greater sin debt to God and that's why they died? And God got them? Again, his forceful denial, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. When something in the Bible is repeated, God's trying to get our attention for an important truth. Jesus repeated these exact same words twice in the space of four sentences. He's trying urgently to make us see something important. We all need to repent. If we don't repent, we will all perish. It's a warning. It's a disturbing thing to say. But he said it because he doesn't want us to perish. The Apostle Paul later echoed this truth. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. Actually, that was Peter who said that. Do you know when my wife cried out, tornado? That was a disturbing thing to say. We were eating pizza. She disturbed us. You know why? She didn't want us to perish in the tornado. You tell someone their house is on fire, it's because you don't want people to die in the fire. You tell somebody the bridge is out, it's disturbing, but you don't want them to plummet to their deaths. Telling someone they're getting too close to the edge of a cliff is a disturbing thing to say, but you say it because you want them to come back and not fall. Twice Jesus asked this disturbing question. Twice he gives this disturbing warning. No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. But he said these disturbing things because Jesus doesn't want us to perish. Jesus doesn't want you to perish. He wants you to repent and turn to him so you don't perish. Now here's the hidden question. This is in verses 6 through 9. I'm going to read these verses. This won't take long to understand. Verse 6, and he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Now the question's implied. It's hidden in this parable, but it's hidden in plain sight. The man in question owned a vineyard, but he liked figs apparently, so he planted a single fig tree in a special place in his vineyard so he could have some figs. A fig tree doesn't begin to bear fruit until 3 years after it's been planted. So after 3 years, he comes to look for fruit. It's not bearing any. Sometimes that happens. The only thing to do is what this vine dresser said to do, cut it down. "Why cumbereth it the ground?" the King James says. It was using up nutrients in the soil. It was blocking the sunlight from the other plants. It wasn't fulfilling its purpose to bear fruit. So the owner said, cut it down. The vine dresser asked the owner for one more chance for this tree. More time. To dig around a tree, loosen the soil, to ensure that the water and the fertilizer got to the roots. So this was a last-ditch effort to save the tree, to see if it would bear fruit. If it didn't work and it was still fruitless, then they'd cut it down. Did you know that a fig tree was often used in the first century and even earlier as a symbol of the nation of Israel? Israel had a very special place in God's vineyard. It enjoyed his special attention. He chose them as his earthly people. He entered into a covenant with them. He gave them his law. He wanted to bless Israel so that they would be an enticement to other nations so that they would come and worship him too. But Israel had largely been fruitless. They kept turning away from God. Now Jesus, like the vine dresser in the parable, he came and he was making special last-ditch efforts to try to save the nation. His miracles, his teaching, especially his death, burial, and resurrection, they all fulfilled prophecies in the Hebrew Scriptures. Look at Isaiah 53. But even after all of the advantages God gave them, even after all the things that Jesus said and did in their midst, in a last-ditch effort to save them, still they remained largely fruitless and faithless. Even then, the grace of God waited almost another 40 years after the time of Jesus before the nation was cut down. God's love is infinite, but his patience is not. And God's patience finally came to an end in 70 AD when Rome sent the general Titus and his armies, and Jerusalem was besieged and burned and the temple destroyed and the nation was cut down. Don't miss this. This may be the most important thing I've said all morning. What applied to Israel as a nation applies to us as individuals. How many of us have been given so many advantages by God and yet remain fruitless and faithless toward him? The question is hidden in plain sight. Do you see it? Here's the question. How much time do you think you have left? God is the God of second chances. The truth is, he's given lots of us lots of second chances, but there always comes the last chance. How much time do you think you have left? There always comes the last chance, the last opportunity. The time to settle accounts with God is now. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Why did Jesus say that? Because he doesn't want you to perish. Let's pray. Lord, open our hearts. Open our eyes that we might see our need of you. The things in our life that we, if we're honest, we know cannot be pleasing to you. Open our eyes that we might see that we need your forgiveness, that we might call upon you and ask your forgiveness and turn to you. Turn from our own ways and turn to you. Turn to Jesus. Because, Lord Jesus, we can't fix ourselves. We need you. We need you. And you said that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, we're not ready to live until we're ready to die. Draw us to yourself, we pray in Christ's name.